Okay. Sorry about the technical difficulties. We'll get stuff figured out here in just a moment, maybe. Would you guys join me in prayer before we go into our study this morning? Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity that you've given us, that you've given me to be able to preach your word. God, we are just so grateful for your written word and the many blessings that are found within it. We just ask that you would help us to truly soften our hearts and truly do your will for our lives. God, I ask that you would be with me, help to make my words clear and concise, help me to have the gift of preaching so that I may proclaim the mysteries of the gospel. And Father, most of all, I ask that thank you so much for your son Jesus and his death and his burial and his resurrection and ascension and the kingdom that he established that we all get to be a part of. And it's in his holy and perfect and precious name that we all pray. And the church said, amen. I love, a little secret about me, I love disaster movies. So disaster movies are like, so we're thinking like the movie Twister or Dante's Peak or 2012, any of those movies where it's just this imminent disaster is about to happen, and then the good guy in the story has to figure out how to save the world. Right, so this is this man versus nature story. Things like Armageddon, The Day After Tomorrow is another good one. And there are all these movies where a disaster is either going to happen or it's happening, and the whole thing is like, oh, how are we going to stop the volcano? How are we going to stop the earthquake or the asteroids or whatever it is? And if I'm being completely honest, one of the reasons I love those movies so much is because they're so predictable. Like, I know exactly what to expect. So I'm going to give you the plot, the opening plot for literally every disaster movie that has ever been made, and you'll see it. If you've watched any of these, you'll see it. So every disaster movie ever been made, it always starts out, opening scene, you're in a laboratory somewhere. There's a bunch of scientists, and they're all looking at charts. They're looking at readings on their computer or whatever, whether it's volcanic activity or they're looking at the stars or whatever it is. It's always just a bunch of guys looking at charts. And there's always going to be one guy who's going to see something on the chart that gets his attention. And it's an anomaly. It's something that's not supposed to be there. Usually he's got a messy desk. I don't know why that the main good guy always has a messy desk, but it's always that. And so he clears the stuff off of his desk, and he pulls the charts, and he starts reading it. And he's looking at it, and he starts doing math to figure out why the chart looks this way. And then he'll call his supervisor, and he'll say the line. He'll say something like, "Sir, I think you need to take a look at this." Every disaster movie ever always starts this way. So the supervisor comes over and he looks at the chart and he's dumbfounded. And he'll either turn, like my favorite, the guy will turn ghostly white, and then he'll have the zinger, the big line that's like, "What have we done?" Or, "This could be the end of the world as we know it." Dun dun, and the credits roll and it tells you the big, you know. So that's act one. The other one I always hear is like, "Get the president on the line right now." Like, because it's always the president. For whatever reason, you got to call the president. So act one starts that way. And then act two of the disaster movie is the scene where the person in charge or the scientist who found the reading needs to inform the person who makes decisions of what's going on. It's usually the president or the governor or whoever it is. And so the scene opens up and the scientist has been trying to get a hold of the president for, you know, days and days, trying to get his attention, but the president's a busy guy. And usually the scene starts where he like bursts into a meeting or something, and Mr. President, and he starts explaining this anomaly that he sees, and you know he'll pull the president aside and say, "Mr. President, we're seeing seismic activity under the San Andreas Fault that's higher than usual this time of year, and we're noticing unusual geothermal activity, and blah blah blah," and he'll go on, and he explains all this techno babble about what he saw on the chart. And there's always a point where the president or whoever it is cuts him off and says, "Son, get to the point," because he's explaining all this stuff that he saw on the chart, and it comes to the head where he's like, "Mr. President, the point is, if we don't act now, it could be the end of the world as we know it." And then the movie opens up, and then they have to go stop the asteroid or the volcano or whatever it is. I promise you, you could plug that plot into like 20 different disaster movies. It's the same plot for every single one. And I think what makes it so compelling is it keeps us on the edge of our seat. We're getting new information every scene. Okay, there's this chart. Now there's a scientist. Now there's another scientist. Now he's got to get the president. And little by little, we get this information until the big point gets dropped. And we realize, because he gets straight to the point, Mr. President, this could be the end of the world as we know it if we don't take drastic action today. That's what I love about these movies. So over the past few weeks, we've been studying the Holy Spirit. And we've been gathering data from the Bible. We've been getting bits and pieces of information here and there all throughout Scripture. And today is the day we're going to discuss the action that we need to take in light of this information we're gathering. Today is the, okay, son, get to the point sermon. We're going to wrap up our sword series. Just as a refresher, the series we've been doing is called The Sword. It kind of came in two parts, where our first part was we were studying how to read a passage of Scripture and going through how to look at the context, how to understand Scripture and all of that. And then part two of the series has been this in-depth study on the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. And we've been going from cover to cover and trying to understand all of these different biblical concepts and what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And if I'm being honest, there's a list of passages that I have that we haven't even been able to touch on because there's just so much here. On a Sunday morning in 30 to 40 minutes to be able to give you everything the Bible says, it's just not feasible. But I want to just kind of jog our memory on what we've learned so far through Scripture, and then I want us to draw out the so what, the get to the point moment of our study. So the main ideas that we've drawn out of Scripture about the Holy Spirit, number one is that the Holy Spirit is a source of life. Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, God creates mankind and he breathes his ruach, his spirit into them. The Holy Spirit is this thing that comes from God. It's a person that comes from God, as we learn later in Scripture, that without the Spirit, we are dead. We're dust, we're dirt, we're mud men. And so it's the Holy Spirit that gives us life. Our second point that we drew out of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is a source of authority. There is no leadership without the Spirit. Moses, the judges in the book of Judges, the kings, the prophets, they were all given the Holy Spirit as a sign of God's anointing, as a sign of his authority. Jesus, when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove so that everybody around knew that he was the king. He had the authority. We learn that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts. Acts chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, all talk about how the Holy Spirit lives in the lives of believers and gives us the ability to do things that we wouldn't be able to do on our own. God gives us gifts and talents and skills for the purpose of building up the kingdom of God and glorifying Christ. And we learned a few weeks ago that the Holy Spirit guides and teaches and leads us. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he said to his disciples, "The advocate, the Holy Spirit," in John chapter 14, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you everything and cause you to remember everything I said to you." And so if we are believers, if we are followers of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit within us, doing all of these things, leading us, guiding us, teaching us. We learned Acts chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit is both from God and is God, given to believers so that we might have life, that we might have these spiritual gifts and guiding and teaching all under the authority and the headship of Christ. And as we draw out these major themes from Scripture, one of the final things we need to do when we're studying a passage, when we're studying a topic, is we need to ask ourselves the question, so what? We have the what, all of this data, all of this information from the charts, and now we need to ask ourselves, how do I need to live my life differently now that I have this information? What is my response? Because if we just read it, if we're just getting information from the Bible, but we're not putting it into action, James chapter 1 says it's just like someone who gazes at his own face in the mirror. For he gazes at himself and then goes out immediately and forgets what sort of person he was. We cannot afford to let the words of this book go in one ear and out the other. We cannot afford it. So we have to ask ourselves a question. So what? The big idea that I want you to understand, that I want you to walk away with today, is that if I want to have the proper response to the Holy Spirit, to the life and authority that he brings, to the gifts he provides, to the teaching and guidance that he gives us, my response has zero to do with what I do and everything to do with who I'm going to be. Let's say that one more time. My response to the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with what I do. It has everything to do with who I'm going to be. So as we wrap up this series, I want us to talk about the three B's of understanding our response to the Holy Spirit. The first one is this. We ought to be renewed by the Spirit. We need to recognize that without the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we bring nothing to the table. Before we come to Christ, before we ask for forgiveness and repentance, we are dead in our sins, utterly and completely broken. And so we have to remove this idea from our heads that we bring anything to the table. And in the Bible study this morning, we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar and the statue that he created. And Daniel told him, hey, you're this great and mighty king. He had this dream about a big statue, but the point he was trying to get across was, you're this, God is here. He's the stone cut from the mountain that's going to just wipe it all away. And Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get it in his head that he brought nothing to the table, that he is this big and God is this big. So we ought to have that humility and be renewed by the Holy Spirit. There's a great quote. This is from he's a pastor from the earliest 20th century named William Temple. He said, I can contribute nothing to my salvation except the sin from which I need to be redeemed. Oof. Doesn't that hit hard? I bring nothing to the table except for my sin, which makes my salvation necessary in the first place. And we have this need to be renewed. And God has offered the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's embarrassing. That was Staples calling me. Forgot to turn my ringer off. Sorry, guys. Romans chapter 6. Paul writes to the church, what shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase? See, he's asking. That's really embarrassing. I don't know how to turn that off. I'm all messed up. I forgot where I was at. Let it never be. We bring nothing to the table. And so the idea in the book of Romans is Paul was writing to the church and they said, oh, okay, so if I bring nothing to the table, should I just remain in sin then so that my grace may increase? And Paul says, absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that as many as who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, just as we've been baptized, we've been buried with him through baptism, into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we may live a new life. We are renewed by the power of the Spirit. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Jesus is trying to explain this concept to Nicodemus. And he says, it says, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God was not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. He didn't get it. Nicodemus says, well, how can someone be born when they're old? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb. And Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. Because you should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind, the pneuma, the spirit, blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. When we put our faith in Christ, when we make him Lord of our life, when we choose to enter into that covenant relationship with him, we put our old self to death. Through baptism, we die and we are born again to walk in newness of life. We become renewed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul hits the nail right on the head. He says, for chapter 5, verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. Since we have concluded this, that Christ died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who should live, who live, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and for them and was raised. So then, from now on, we acknowledge no one from an outward human point of view. Even though we have known Christ from such a human point of view, now we do not know him in that way any longer. So then, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Let me say that one more time. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what is new has come. It says, and all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's trespasses against them. And he's given us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his plea through us. We plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. All of these things that we are to be, we repent of our sin, we put our faith in Christ, we become baptized, we walk in the light as he is in the light, just as like 1 John chapter 4 verse says. Don't be mistaken here. These actions that we take to enter into that covenant relationship, that's not stuff that we are doing. That's stuff that's being done to us. That's just us receiving the gift that's already been paid for. We put our faith in Christ. We repent of our sins. We put our old self to death through baptism. That's receiving the gift. If I went to Western Union and I wired you money to pay off your car loan, first of all, wouldn't that be cool, right? In order to get that money into your account, there's some things you got to do. You got to get in your car. You got to drive over to Safeway. You got to go wait in line. You show up. You say, I've got a Western Union for so-and-so, and you got to show your ID, and you got to fill out a form. And nobody in their right mind would say, look at me, I earned that money because I went to Safeway and filled out that form. No. In the same way, the things that we do to become in relationship with God, our repentance, our baptism, our faith, nobody in their right mind would say, oh, look at me, I earned my salvation. No, no, no. The proper response is for us to understand that we're receiving the free gift of life. There's a young man I know who's been talking about faith with me off and on for the last year or so. And he wants to commit his life to Christ, but he has this hang up. He keeps thinking that in order to be accepted by God, he needs to know more information. He needs to get his life together. He needs to quit sinning. He needs to read his Bible more, become a better person so that he can be ready to be saved by God. And I keep trying to tell him, shake him by the shoulders, like, you know, it doesn't work that way. You don't get clean before you take a bath. One time when I was a kid, my parents paid a housekeeper to clean the house for it was their anniversary gift. Hey, honey, I'm gonna get a housekeeper. She's gonna come clean the house top to bottom. You can just sit and relax, ladies. What did my mom spend doing the entire day before the housekeeper came? She cleaned that house top to bottom till it was spotless. And my dad was like, I paid so much money for this housekeeper to come in. And she's like, yeah, but I had to get it clean and ready before the cleaner came. And it's like, that doesn't make sense. It does, but it doesn't. Well, I'm here to tell you that from a spiritual point of view, in our relationship with God, it doesn't make sense. We don't get our life together first and then allow God to change us. We don't clean ourselves off first and then allow God to clean us. No. We open the door and we let God come in and clean up our lives. Because what we'll find is when we move from being completely broken and unsaved, lost in the dark, we allow the Holy Spirit in, and instantly God starts to work on our hearts and transform us. Our second B, once we are to be renewed, the second is that we ought to be transformed. At the tail end of the message we had a few weeks ago, we read from Romans chapter 8, and we discussed how the Holy Spirit guides us and teaches us and leads us, and how we engage with the Spirit through prayer and Scripture and spending time with God, and we allow God to change our lives. Here's a fun thing for you to do this week. Go through the Gospels. Go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Go through the Gospel and pick out anywhere where Peter is mentioned. Doesn't matter where. Skim through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and find the parts where it talks about Peter and just read what Peter says and what Peter does, and you will find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter is adult. He's just clueless. Got a good heart, good intentions, but he's always misunderstanding what Jesus says. He's always going to one extreme or the other. He doesn't understand the assignment. He tries to stop Jesus from being crucified, and Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." He's just adult. Now, read all that, and then I want you to turn the page to the book of Acts. And what you will find is that the Peter described in the book of Acts is basically a completely different person. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he doesn't get it. He's timid. He goes to the extremes. He doesn't understand things. In the book of Acts, Peter is bold. He's confident. He speaks the truth. He's calling people out. This Jesus whom you crucified, he's making these big speeches. He's spreading the gospel. He's leading the church. What happened? The transformational power of the Holy Spirit is what happened. You see it. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive and holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect." The Holy Spirit works in our lives every single day, transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And our job is to facilitate that and allow it to happen. We engage with God. We cooperate with Him. We cooperate with Him in His efforts to make us holy because He is holy. And I know for me personally, the biggest stumbling block to that happening is me. It's us. And sometimes we need to just get out of the way and allow God to change our lives. What does that look like? Because it's such a nebulous idea, isn't it? Just allow God to change your life. What does that even mean? First and foremost, it means submitting ourselves to the ultimate sovereignty and authority of God in our lives. It means committing ourselves to living a new life in Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Turn with me there. Go eat popcorn. G-E-P-C. Got it. Colossians chapter 2. I want to start in verse 6. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him and firm in your faith just as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy that's according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of this world and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you have been filled in him who is head over every ruler and authority. In him you were circumcised, not, however, with a circumcision performed by human hands, but by the removal of the fleshly body, that is, through the Spirit, the circumcision done by Christ. How, having been buried with him in baptism, you also have been raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And even though you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he nevertheless made you alive with him. Having forgiven all your transgressions, he has destroyed what was against us, a certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees opposed to us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Disarming the rulers and authorities, he has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And if you follow Paul's argument here through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 1, he continues. He says, therefore, this is the so what. If you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep thinking about the things above, not of the things on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will be revealed in glory with him. So put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth: sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. You also lived your lives this way at one time, when you used to live among them. But now, put off all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its practices and have been clothed with the new man that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. Our response to the Holy Spirit is to put to death all the things of the past. I don't want to be the type of person who is slanderous and angry and is full of immorality. I want to be the type of person who lives and seeks after the things that are above. In response to the Holy Spirit, we ought to be renewed. We ought to be transformed. And our final one, we ought to be a light. What good is the joy of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit if we don't share it with others? It's what we're called to do. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He's talking to those who are in Christ. He's talking to his disciples. He says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they can see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven. On the day of Pentecost, think about this. The disciples are in the upper room. Jesus has ascended. They're huddled around trying to figure out what's going on, and they're in this prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit comes in. They're filled with the Spirit. The tongues of fire land on each of them. And their immediate response was not, oh, good, now I have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I can go on and live my life in peace. No. Their immediate response to receiving the Spirit was to share the good news of Christ. And it says 3,000 were added to the church that day. We have an obligation to spread the truth of Scripture, to spread the good news of Christ, of his death and burial and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have an obligation to be a light to the world. We are ambassadors of Christ as though God were making his plea through us. be reconciled to God. One of the biggest joys that I have is getting to do exactly what I'm doing here right now. I have the privilege of being able to take the good things that God has given me and to share them with others, to preach the Word of God, to share a message of hope, to teach the truth of Scripture, the blessings of God. And I was thinking about it the other day, and it just hit me. God, how incredible is it that God can use me? Of all people, me. Flawed, broken me, messy me. I'm not a perfect person. Let me tell you, there's plenty of other people. There's 1,000 other people God could have picked to do exactly this, to be a light to the world, to preach the gospel. People who are more qualified, more talented, more effective, better speakers, better singers. But God wanted me in this spot at this time, and I don't deserve it. But it's not my light that I'm sharing. And that's what I have to get through my head. As I said in the beginning, I bring nothing to the table. I bring nothing to my salvation except the sin which makes it necessary. And it's not my light that we're sharing. It's not your light that you're sharing. It's Christ's light. Stained glass windows are beautiful, not because the glass is pretty. Put a stained glass window in a house with no light, it's just colors. But it's when the sun shines through it, that's when it becomes beautiful. They simply allow the light to shine through them, and that's what makes them beautiful. Anything I have to offer, anything I have to give is not from me. It's not anything that I bring to the table. It's God's light. It's God's truth. It's His purpose. He gets the glory. He does all the work. He transforms us into the people that we ought to be. Even when I fight Him, kicking and screaming the whole way, no, I don't want to be transformed. I like the way I am, just how I am. Because I'm not worthy. Because He is good. And you're called to do the same thing. Right here, right now, in this place, God has plans for you in His kingdom. Our response to the Holy Spirit: be renewed, be transformed, be a light. And I should really edit that to say, show Christ's light. Spread the gospel. Our response is to get out there and do it. There is a whole world of hurting, broken people who don't know the gift of the Holy Spirit, who don't know the love and salvation of Christ, and they're just waiting on you to spread a message of hope. They're just waiting on you to share the gift that you've received. So do it. That's the so what. All the data we get from Scripture, all the information we read, we ought to be transformed and renewed, and then we ought to share that gift with others. That's why we're here. Will you pray with me? Lord, we are just humbly before Your throne, unworthy of even being called Your servants. We know that we don't bring anything to the table. We know that we are broken. We mess things up. We are flawed and hurting. And You are so good. We just thank You. We ask You to continue to guide us and teach us and lead us to glorify You and build up Your kingdom. We ask that You would continue to transform us and renew our minds and renew our hearts, so that we can be the people that You want us to be. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.